Luke 22, verses 39 to 52, followed by Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs?" Verses 66 to 71. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alan. Good morning, everybody. It's a real joy to be able to share with you from God's word again this morning. And I wanted to start with a few questions. Always good to be a bit interactive, wake us up at the start of coming to God's word. So my first question is, why can't you trust an atom? Why can't you trust an atom? Christine? Because they make up everything. Thank you, Christine. Very good. Why can't you trust an atom? Because they make up everything. Another question for you. Why can't you trust stairs? Because they're always up to something. Okay. Why can you trust a calculator? Why can you trust a calculator? Something you can count on? Okay. Why can you trust a broken lift? Why can you trust a broken lift? It won't let you down. There you go. A silly way to introduce our message. But our theme, our link between those things is this word trust. And we're going to talk a little bit about trust today. And we're really going to think about, where do I place my trust in life? And I was doing a bit of research on the internet as I was preparing for this, and I thought, well, who is it we do and don't place our trust in the world today? Now, before I show you this, I'm going to just caveat, let you know, this isn't my opinion. This is a result of surveys by a union, an employees' union, okay? So I disassociate myself from what people have responded about these various professions. But we're going to ask the question, which are the most trusted professions in the UK? So do we have some suggestions? What do you think? What comes to mind is the most trusted profession? Doctors. Brilliant. There we go. This survey found doctors were the most trusted. Yes, Nadia. No. Brilliant. Look, you know our top two. There we go. One more. Most trusted. Sorry? Teachers. Someone's seen this survey already. There you go. Most trusted. Now, the survey doesn't just ask who are the most trusted. They say, why do you trust them most? And here are the reasons that people gave for trusting them. The number one reason was because people perceive that they have our best interests at heart. It's a good reason to trust, isn't it? If you think they want what's good for me. The second reason was people felt that they're in the job because it's a good cause rather than they're just in it for the money. They want to do some good. The third is that people felt they are reliable. And finally, that these people are friendly. Okay. Which are the least trusted professions in the UK? I'm sorry if any of you work in these professions. This is a bit dangerous, isn't it? But this isn't my opinion, but this, again, is statistical research. Who would we say is the most or the least trusted profession? Lawyers. It's a good one. It's not actually in the top three. Yeah. Politicians. I'm hearing that coming up. Yes. I'm sorry for any politicians here, but estate agents. Again, they're not on the list, but I can hear some real negative recent experiences coming into that answer there. Okay, yes. Shop owners, possibly. Let me speed things up. Journalists. Yeah, journalists. And then finally, a bit of a cliche one, but car salesmen. There you go. Why? Why? Because people perceive, firstly, that they lack morals. I'm sure that's not true of all of them, but that's a perception people have. That they're in it for the money rather than people's well-being. They have a perception that they're unreliable and that they're irritating in nature. I mean, I don't know. But this, it gives us insight into why people do and don't trust certain people and certain things. So our question for the day is, where do you place your trust? Where do I place my trust? And I'll leave you to think about that. You don't need to give me an answer. But as we go through our message today, I want us to think about where we place our trust. Generally, people put their trust in the things that they think are most likely to yield the results that they most desire. If you really want something to happen or not to happen, what are the things that are most likely to lead me to that destination? That might be putting our trust in people. That might be putting our trust in institutions. That might be putting trust in our things or possessions, things in the world, or ourselves in some way. We might be putting our trust in status, strength, knowledge, experience, or resources. Our experience will teach us that some sources of trust are incredibly reliable and some are quite unreliable. Some sources of trust are helpful, some are unhelpful. Some are highly likely to deliver on what we hope for, and some less so. In our passage today, we're introduced to four different characters or groups of people. We have Judas, we have Peter, we have the religious leaders, and we have Jesus. And as we go through, we will see that they are placing their trust in different things, different people. And as we look at them each one at a time, I want us to think, does this resonate with me? Do I sometimes place my trust in these places? I'm sure for those of us here who are Christian, we'll say, well, I place my trust in God. But I challenge you not just to put that wall up of course, I'm a Christian. I place my trust in God. When you're in that moment, something happens. Are there times when you don't? Because that's what's happening in this account sometimes. So let's start. Let's look at Judas. Where did Judas place his trust? And I've actually been waiting quite a while to talk on Judas, and it's never really come up because I'm really fascinated by Judas. I don't know if any of you are. He's an interesting character. I'm fascinated because Judas, he was in the dream position. Who here wouldn't have loved to have walked with Jesus. These wonderful things that are unpacked for us in Scripture, his miracles and his teaching. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there firsthand witness to these things? Judas had that. And he wasn't a follower at a distance. No, he was one of the selected 12. He was part of the inner circle. Like I might fellowship with you after this service. He did that on a daily basis. If anybody should have placed their trust in Jesus, it was Judas, surely. And yet he is known for, remembered for betraying Jesus. An interesting character. Why did he betray Jesus? Why didn't he trust Jesus? I'm going to suggest two possible reasons for that. The first is that he was putting his trust in material things. There's a description of Judas in the Gospel of John 12, verse 6. We read these words, this description of him. Not a nice thing to be remembered for. He was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, that is the collective money for the disciples, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He wasn't trustworthy with money. He was drawn to money. Jesus, we read in Mark 10, verse 17, is approached by a rich young ruler who says, I've kept all the commandments. What more do I need to do to inherit eternal life? To do what I should do before God? And Jesus, knowing that this guy loved money, he said, you need to give away your wealth. Not because Jesus has a problem with wealth, but he knew that rich young ruler was trusting in his wealth for his security rather than trusting in God for his security. I believe maybe we see the same here with Judas. After all, Judas, as we heard in previous weeks, he took the initiative to go to the high priests and say, what will you give me for betraying Jesus? And they gave him coins, silver coins for his betrayal. Are there times in our life when we trust in our material wealth? We find our peace and put our security in those things rather than God. What else did Judas trust in? I'm going to suggest that maybe he trusted in his abilities. Now, there are some historians would say, because of his name, Judas Iscariot, and they look at the root of that name, that perhaps he was connected with an ultra-religious political group called the Zealots. The Zealots were a group that was around it at the time of Jesus, and they had an understanding from Old Testament scripture that if everybody turned back to God in the nation, and if there was a war against the Romans, if people rose up against them, then the Messiah would then arise and lead them. But it took the people to take action. Now, if indeed he was a zealot, as many suggest, it gives some helpful understanding of why he might have done what he did, betraying Jesus. Living with him, thinking, well, maybe this guy is the Messiah. But it's my responsibility to engineer this conflict. We need to start fighting back in a real physical way to be activistic against these oppressing Romans. Let's look at what happens in the garden when Judas turns up. Luke 22, verse 47. While he, that's Jesus, was speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. It's really important. It was Judas who was leading this crowd who'd come to take Jesus. He approached Jesus to kiss him. It was Judas who made the decision, I'm going to go up to Jesus and I'm going to signal who the person is these people need to arrest with a kiss. And Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? If indeed Judas was a zealot, then by bringing people to Jesus so that they could arrest him, then he may be thinking, I'm helping God here. I'm part of bringing about these purposes. And he is trusting in his own ability, his own agency. I don't know if we're familiar with that word. Agency means this sense that we have the ability to control circumstances and their outcomes. He's trusting in himself, taking the initiative, rather than trusting in God to bring about God's purposes. Do we at times trust in our own agency, our own sense that we can control circumstances and their outcomes rather than God? Okay, let's move on. Peter, another example of somebody who had that privilege to walk closely with Jesus and witness some of these wonderful things that Jesus, we read about in the Bible. Another person who you would expect to fully trust Jesus. He's seen firsthand what he can do. He's seen firsthand who he is. And yet in this account, we see twice two examples of Peter failing to trust in God and placing his trust, I'm going to suggest, in his instincts, in what comes naturally. Let's look at that first example. The people have come to arrest Jesus. They're in the garden. And the followers, we read, didn't really know what to do. And then in verse 49, they ask Jesus this question: should we strike with our swords? In other words, should we fight them off? Should we physically defend you? Before Jesus can answer that question, one of the disciples, one of the followers, an impulsive one, we read, has drawn his sword and he's already hacked off someone's ear. Didn't even wait to hear Jesus' answer, whether they should take action or not. Who was this disciple? John 18, verse 10 tells us it was Peter. Driven by emotion, perhaps driven by fear, in the moment, rather than waiting to hear the answer from Jesus and trust in him, he reverts to his instincts. He's driven by his emotions. Had he waited for Jesus' answer, he would have heard Jesus say something like, "Don't do this." Jesus actually says after the event, after he's healed the man's ear, and he says, "Stop." Verse 52, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come with clubs and swords?" In other words, this isn't the way I want it to go down. I want us to respond in peace. Peter, driven by emotion, driven by instinct, trusting in what comes naturally. And then we have this other example of Peter, which we didn't actually cover in our reading because it was quite long, but I think we're all familiar with it. I'm sure you will remember that at the Last Supper, Peter says how much he loves God and Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, before the cock crows, three times this very day you will deny me. And then the part of the account that we didn't read, we have Peter following the crowd, taking Jesus away. And we read in verse 34 that he follows at a distance. I think that's really important to note. He wants to be near Jesus, but something's stopping him being at the front of the crowd to see what's going on. I suggest that's fear. Perhaps fear that they're going to, you know, recognize that he's part of it and he'll get caught up in it and get arrested as well. Oops. And then we have three people, a woman and then two men, come to him while he's hanging around in the courtyard. And they say, "Don't we recognize you? Weren't you one of the people with Jesus?" Look at his response. And the way I read it in Scripture, it's hard to tell how it's meant to come across sometimes, but I get the impression that he's getting more insistent until he finally decides to, you know, back away. "Woman, I do not know him." Quite a harsh way to address somebody, but maybe it's coming out of fear. "Man, I am not him. Man, I don't know what you're talking about." He's afraid. He's anxious. Only a few hours earlier, Jesus said, "You will deny me three times he's already forgotten that. Why? He's reverted to instinct. He's acting on emotion. How quickly he remembers. Verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I have a lot of sympathy with Peter. I'm a pastor of a church. You know, surely I always trust in God. But when those things happen in life, when the pressure's on, when life's throwing things at you, it's very, very easy to act on instinct and be led by emotion and trust in those things rather than God. I don't know how that is for you. Okay, let's move on. Our religious leaders. Jesus is beaten by soldiers. He's taken in the early hours before these religious leaders. They were single-minded. They had one objective. How can we get rid of this uneducated son of a carpenter who is undermining our authority and drawing people away from us and what they saw as the true religion? Their questioning of Jesus is very interesting. It's single-minded. If you are the Messiah, tell us. They're looking for a closed answer, yes or no. If he says yes, well, to their mind, that's heresy, because clearly he's not the Messiah. What are they basing that on? They're basing that on their wisdom and their sense that they are right and know what is right and have understood Scripture correctly. They are basing they're asking him this question, knowing the answer already that they want from him. And it is not based on trusting in God. If it was, they would have made the most of this wonderful opportunity to have this man who's claiming to be the Messiah before them to ask him some really meaningful questions and listen to the answer. What evidence do you have for this? And then wrestle with it and reason with it. But they don't. They just want him to say, yes, I'm the Messiah, so they can kill him, or no, I'm not the Messiah, so his followers who are hoping that he might be will turn away from him. That's why Jesus answers like this in verse 67. I tell you, you will not believe me. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, in other words, if I asked you, do you think I'm the Messiah? You won't answer me. He knows they're not really interested in finding out if he's the Messiah or not. They've made that decision. They're trusting in their wisdom and their sense that they know what is right. And so when Jesus gives them an answer that's not really an answer, they just take it as what they want to hear. They all asked, are you the Son of God? And he replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And they decide that he is guilty of heresy. Do we trust in our worldly wisdom, our sense that we know what is right, our righteousness rather than God at times? Finally, we look at Jesus. And John Fox has already helped us focus on a really core scripture here that shows where Jesus' trust was placed. He clearly placed his trust in God. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Familiar words, not just because they're here in this verse, but if we think of the Lord's Prayer, what are we commanded to pray? What is Jesus' model for us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done. What does that mean to us? When we pray, your will be done. What did it mean to Jesus? We're going to be reflecting on what it meant to Jesus as we come to communion shortly. It wasn't a light, easily said phrase. To sacrifice what I want or what Jesus wants for what God wants. It's saying, this is what I will, but actually I trust that you know better. And Jesus didn't just say, your will be done, but when it didn't work out his way, force his own will, because he could have said, your will be done, and then denied that he was the Messiah, or run away from the situation. And I think there have been times in my life where I've done that. I've prayed very easily, your will be done. And then when it hasn't fallen the way I want it to, I still do things the way I want to do it, rather than trusting in God. That's not really surrendering my will to God. For Jesus, it cost him everything. When did you last pray, your will be done? Maybe it's a regular part of your prayer. Maybe it's something that's kind of dropped out of it. How did you respond when that thing that you prayed for didn't come to pass? Didn't come to pass in the way that you'd like it to, or in the timing that you wanted it to? Did you truly have peace around that? Or did you say, ugh? Because what does that tell us about your will be done when we say it? Are we truly trusting God? Wow, it's quite a high standard to live up to, isn't it? When we think about what trusting God and God's will being done meant for Jesus. But of course, Jesus is God. So it's easy for him to pray that, isn't it? It's different for us. It cost Jesus immensely. It wasn't an easy thing for him to say, let alone do. The good news is we can be helped. And this passage has three things that will help us place our trust in God rather than in these other things. Maybe it's our wealth, material things, our abilities, our instincts, our wisdom, our sense that we know what is right. And the first is Jesus' example when he prays. And again, John touched on this a little bit for us earlier. Jesus is incredibly real in his praying. Have you noticed? Oops. He doesn't just say holy words and put on a mask that everything's okay, your will be done. He's real to the point that we read he's earnestly praying and sweat pours from his body like drops of blood. It's like he's physically involved in this prayer. So deep is his anguish at this point. I know some of us are uncomfortable praying to God and being what I call real with him. It doesn't feel appropriate. It seems like a lack of trust in God if I come and say, actually, God, I'm really struggling. I don't want to go through this. Maybe you're wrong about this. Maybe this isn't the best way. And yet we hear Jesus being incredibly real. I would call it vulnerable praying. Maybe something we're not comfortable doing. Why is vulnerable praying important? Who do you find it most easy to be vulnerable with, to be real with? People you do trust or people you don't trust? People you do trust. We're guarded. Absolutely. And you never know whether you can trust somebody until you actually put yourself out there. So there's always a risk involved. And if we've been burnt a few times and someone's let down us down, it makes it harder for us to be vulnerable. But if you are vulnerable with somebody once and they prove to be trustworthy, then it's easier to be vulnerable with them again and our trust grows. So if we want to be truly trusting God, we need to be real with him in our praying, like Jesus was, like some of the psalmists were, where they just spill all this stuff that we might think, coming to the presence of God, I shouldn't talk like that. I shouldn't be as honest. He knows anyway. But he wants us to be vulnerable with him so that our trust will grow when he proves to us and we experience his trustworthiness. The next thing is to be alert to temptation. Luke 22:46. Why are you sleeping? Jesus said to the disciples when he'd come back from praying. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. We have an enemy. He doesn't want us to trust in God. He wants us to trust in anything other than God. And he knows, Jesus knew, that the disciples were going to be particularly vulnerable at times of stress and pressure, like they were going through and about to go through. And he says you need to be alert. Don't sleep. I'm not talking about physical sleeping. You're allowed to go to bed. But he wants us to not be mentally asleep and switched off. We need to be alert to temptation. And there's two things I want to draw out here. Firstly, there were several disciples, and he told them all, don't sleep. Why were they not helping each other stay awake? In this church, are we helping each other be alert to temptation? Are we praying for each other and encouraging each other to pray? And the second thing that I'd like to draw out here is none of us are above temptation. Peter and Judas lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus. Let's never think, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I can deal with this. Let's never be arrogant enough or reliant in our own sense of our own righteousness that we'll be okay and we won't succumb. And finally, we need to be rooted in God's word. Why do I say this? Peter, Jesus' very specific words for him. You are going to deny me three times today. No, I won't, Lord. And in a few hours, he'd forgotten all that. And he denied him three times. We need to know God's word. We need to be rooted in it. And unlike Peter, we don't just listen to it. We need to remember it. Otherwise, in that moment of temptation, how can we bring, or how can the Holy Spirit bring words to our minds that we do not know to help us place our trust in God and remind us where we should be placing our trust? So I'm going to ask you that question again, give you a few seconds just to look down that list. I don't think any of us would say we consistently place our trust in any one of these things, but maybe there are times or areas in our lives where the Holy Spirit's saying, actually, you're putting your trust in that a bit too much, more than you're putting your trust in me. Material things, our own abilities or sense we can control things, our own instincts, emotions, our own wisdom or wisdom of others in the world around us, our own sense that we are right. God. And there is our help. To be real and active in prayer, to be alert to temptation, and to be rooted in God's word. My prayer for all of us is that through the Holy Spirit's leading and help, he will help us identify where we're struggling and then help us work through those things. And if you want to talk to me or one of the pastoral care team or be prayed for afterwards on anything that's been raised, then please do come and talk to one of us. Bless you. Thank you.